Well, please have your Bibles open at 2 Chronicles 22. Now, we Brits, we really love an underdog, don't we? Well, locally, that's Accrington Stanley, or whether it's Leicester City. The thought that the relatively ordinary, the under-resourced, the weak can be triumphant over the powerful and the rich always touches our hearts. It always makes us feel good, it does. However, it's one thing for us to look on and admire someone who is an underdog. It's quite different when we find ourselves in that position as an underdog. When we're the ones who are weak, when we are helpless, when we feel powerless, and we find ourselves confronted by the rich, the powerful, the influential, people with all sorts of resources that we haven't got. When we find ourselves facing this sort of situation, it's all so easy to just curl up, to give up, and just forget about it. As Christians, we know that we are called to be humble people. We are called to be meek. We are called to turn the other cheek, which means that we don't always stand up for our rights. And it means that as we live in a world that is broken, a world which is filled with rebellion against God, then there are times when we will get walked all over. And that's just part of living in this world full of sin. But every so often, a situation develops where God's people are called to stand up and be counted, to show incredible courage, to stand strong. Because there are times when the honor of our Lord's name is at stake, it is right to play the role of the underdog and to stand up against the rich, the powerful, and the influential in our land. And when we do this with the right motives, with our hearts fixed upon the honor of the Lord's name, then God works behind the scenes so that his name, the honor of that, is maintained and glorified. Because God's name is glorified to a far greater extent when he uses the weak and the marginalized, when he uses the underdog, because people know that when people like this and they're triumphant, God is at work and God's name is glorified. And this is the sort of situation that we find ourselves facing here at the end of 2 Chronicles 22 and through chapter 3. We see the Lord using people whose names are so unfamiliar to us, we can hardly pronounce them. Isn't that right, Sandra? It certainly is, isn't it? He uses these obscure people for his glory. And we have to appreciate the situation these folk find themselves in, because materially, politically, militarily, everything was against them. And in fact, for 6 years, they had to stay in hiding. But when the time was right, they took courage, they stood up, and they were counted. And in this case, we see that the underdog, the real underdog, is just a 7-year-old boy. And he wins over against a brutal and murderous dictator. It's a true case of the underdog triumphing. So let's see how this underdog did far more than beat the giants of the Premier League. And to do this, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on in Judah and in Israel at this time. Last time when we were thinking about 2 Chronicles, we met Jehoram, and he was a bad king. He was a king who led the people away from the Lord. And a lot of this was because of the woman he had married, a daughter of Ahab. Now, Ahab was ruling the northern kingdom, Israel. And Ahab, he was the worst of the bad kings that Israel and Judah had. And he married this Phoenician princess, Jezebel. And even today, the term Jezebel has come down to us for a particularly evil and wicked woman. Now, this king in Judah, Jehoram, he married one of Jezebel's daughters, Athaliah. And she introduced and sponsored the worship of Baal in Judah and in Jerusalem. And she was very successful. Between them, they led the nation astray. Well, we learnt last time how the Lord's judgment caught up with Jehoram, and he died a particularly unpleasant death. And everyone was happy he was dead because he was such a nasty piece of work. What a legacy that is. Well, the next king in Judah is his son, Ahaziah. And he was just as bad as his dad, largely because his mother encouraged him to act wickedly. And we see that in 22 verse 3. He too followed the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother encouraged him to act wickedly. Athaliah is there behind the scenes, driving this wickedness within the land. And he only reigned for a year, a sure sign that the Lord was not blessing him. The shorter the reign that we see in Chronicles, the further the kings are away from the Lord. And he only reigned for a year because he kept contacts with the north, with Ahab. Because the Lord brought judgment upon the house of Ahab. And the Lord appointed someone to exterminate that entire family. All these relationships, it's worse than EastEnders, isn't it? This is probably one of the reasons people find this section of scripture quite confusing. It's all these similar sounding people and all these things that are going on. But the Lord brings judgment on Ahab's family. And this includes the previous king, Ahaziah. Ahaziah was Ahab's grandson. And he was killed after just 1 year. And up there in the northern kingdom, the whole family was wiped out. And there was just one survivor, Athaliah. She was down in Judah. She was safe in the south. She was in security. So, with her whole family being wiped out by the Lord's people, she decides to go on a killing spree herself. And this is where we pick up from our passage. She decides to exterminate the whole house of David and take power for herself. Her family's been killed, and instead of repenting, she goes and does exactly the same thing and attacks the house of David. And in so doing, she's trying to nullify one of the promises that God has made to the people, that the Messiah will come from David's royal line. This is what is at stake. The genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has said that he will be born into David's line. And now David's line is just down to a few people. And someone is out to murder the lot of them. That's what's going on. And she would have succeeded in her efforts if it was not for one thing. And it was not a great warrior. It was not a great politician. Or a great priest or something like that. It was the aunt of a one-year-old baby. This lady looked at her one-year-old nephew and had sympathy and kindness. And she decided to steal her away. And the whole line of David and the promise of that God had made, it comes down to the actions of this one lady who we've never really heard of. Jehosheba. She's only mentioned here and in the parallel passage in Kings, and she saves the royal line of David by rescuing this baby and his wet nurse. She is filled with compassion, and despite great personal risk, she does the right thing. It was done in secret, but her act is recorded in God's word for everyone to see down through the ages. And this just reminds us that God honors those who serve him. God honors those who does things for him. Even things done in secret. When we serve the Lord, we often feel that it's not noticed, it's not seen, it's all behind the scenes. And we may struggle with that sometimes because we often listen to our society. And our society says, unless you get lots of applause and recognition from people, what you do isn't worth it. That's not the case in the Lord's book at all. Because the Lord makes a note of every act of service that is done for him. It doesn't matter whether it's big or whether it's small. If it's done from a wholesome heart, It is valued in his sight. And he is no man's debtor at all. This lady did something in secret, and her name is now recorded in Scripture for all to see and to give thanks for. The Lord honors people. So if you feel that your contribution is small, if it's secret, if you're doing everything you can and you can't do any more and you want to do more, then don't worry. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord will honor you. Well, this lady, she takes this child and hides this child in the temple. She is the wife of the high priest at that time. And considering the whole nation has turned after Baal worship, it means that his role is not particularly important. And for 6 years, this child is hidden there in the temple, just playing with the other children. It would have been a very worrying time at first, because there's no way that a royal prince could disappear without anyone noticing. Athaliah would have made a search right through the kingdom, looking for this child. But the child was hidden in Jerusalem, right under her nose. And for 6 years, she reigned there in Jerusalem. And if you want a really good Bible trivia quiz question, who is the only person not of the house of David to reign in Jerusalem? Athaliah. The Omri dynasty. This family from Phoenicia comes over and is there at the center of power in Judah. With Israel in the north dropping into apostasy and turning away from God, and a foreigner on the throne, it looks like God's promises are all coming undone. But secretly, the underdog is growing up there in the temple. God will always preserve a remnant for himself, and God always keeps his promises. Outside, looking in, it looked like the promises that God had made were going to come to nothing. The nation was plunging into idolatry. The royal line of David appeared to be extinct. Where was the Savior going to come from? The Lord had hidden him away in the temple. For 6 years, they did that. For 6 years, evil was reigning. And for us today, many of us may feel how these people in the temple would have felt when Athaliah was on the throne. Everywhere we look outside, evil is triumphant. Evil is reigning. It appears to be holding all of the aces. It looks like nothing can be done apart from laying low and hiding. We see Christianity. We see God being mocked on every side from all sorts of directions. And we see the people following all sorts of idols, all sorts of lifestyles which are contrary to God's will. But God is still on his throne. And when the time is right, he will move in power. And suddenly, and in an unexpected way, everything will suddenly be turned around and restored. And this is what happens in chapter 23. Now, in the NIV, it says that the high priest Jehoiada showed his strength. But in the ESV, it talks about him showing courage instead. He needed a lot of courage because the temple of the Lord had been neglected. His role was nowhere near as important as it used to be. But he had the courage to stand, and the Lord provided for him. And as we go through this chapter, we see the behind-the-scenes plans that came to fruition so that in a single day, everything was turned around. So first of all, he recruits some military commanders, the commanders of hundreds, and he shows them the true king, and they enter into a covenant, an agreement to restore him to the throne. Then these commanders, they travel through the land and they gather support. They gain support of the Levites. They gain support of the elders, the rulers of the people, all the important people. And now when they've got the power and support of the people, it is time to act. And they do it in a very subtle way. Because usually conspiracies are small groups of people meeting in secret. And Athaliah, she would have had her eyes open for something like that. But when the small meetings happened, they were all happening within the temple, a place she wasn't going. And in the temple, there was still some worship going on. Some people were still flocking in. There was still a remnant of people there. So on one particular day, when a large group of people start gathering in the temple, it was business as usual. And this is the genius of this restoration of David's line back to the throne. Because up until the final moment, they had no idea it was coming at all. One of the things that the Levites used to do was they'd be on rotas. And they'd take it in turns in the temple to do all their various duties. And on this particular day, as one shift finished, they weren't sent home. They were retained. And a new shift came in. And these Levites, they were armed. They were given the weapons that David had stored in the temple. Now, it's one of the interesting things about that, this is that we can see how King David has provided for this. It's mentioned towards the end of the chapter, how they follow the forms of worship that David put in place at the end. But David, he's the one who bought the land the temple was on. He's the one who amassed the riches that were used to construct the temple by Solomon. He's the one who set in place the order of service. He wrote a lot of the psalms used in the temple. And the weapons he captured from his enemies, which were stored in the temple, are used to restore his line back to the throne. It's amazing how we can see David's blessing the nations to come down through there. A great example for us of Christianity, of how we should be blessing not just our own generation, but the nations to come as well. Well, on this particular day, the crowds have gathered, the Levites have been armed, and they're sent to strategic locations through the city, including guarding Athaliah, so she can't get away. Very cunning. And then the new king is brought out. The king is proclaimed as king. He is anointed. He is given the scroll of the covenant. He's given God's word. And the people are there celebrating. And Athaliah, she hears what's going on. And isn't it ironic how she sees this as treason when she's the one who has been treacherous and stolen the throne through murder? And we've got to remember that when we look at what happens to this lady, this is a lady who was willing to execute a one-year-old baby. That's the depth of evil that this woman had. A one-year-old helpless child. She was willing to murder in order to secure her throne. So, as is so often the case, when people sin, their sins are returned upon their own heads. And she is executed herself, but not in the temple, outside of the temple, so that the land there isn't defiled. And then they decide to go all the way. With a new king, a seven-year-old, on the throne, Jehoiada the high priest, he decides that now is the time to free the nation from idolatry. For 15 years, Judah and Jerusalem has been languishing under idolatry. Now is the time to cut this spiritual cancer out. And that's exactly what they do. They go to the temple and the priests are got rid of. Remember, these priests, they had committed the equivalent to treason today. And treason, if you commit treason in this land today, you face a pretty severe punishment. Long prison terms. If you're someone from overseas, you'd be deported back home. Well, in those days, they used to carry out the death penalty. So the priests are put to death. The land is cleared from idolatry. And the people rejoice. All happening in a short period of time. Just a few days, or maybe even one day. From absolute evil to the new king, the right king of David's line, being on his throne. God's promises are going to stand. God's promises are going to be kept. Even when, on the Monday, it looked like everything was going against him, by the following Monday, just a week later, God has re-established the honor of his name in the land. This is a real case of restoration that's going on there. And there's principles in this passage which have got a lot to teach us today. And the first thing to bring out is the example of Athaliah. She was determined to seize power. And she was willing to do absolutely anything, even murdering a one-year-old, in order to get that power. And today, people are still willing to do absolutely anything in order to get power. I've seen it in the workplace. I've seen it in the workplace where people stand upon other people in order to get promotions, stealing their ideas, pretending that someone else's work is their work, just so that they can go up the ladder and get a little bit more money. It happens in the world of politics, doesn't it? All we have to do is look at what goes on in the United States in their run-up to an election and the mud that is flung at people there, and we can see how these people are doing anything that they can in order to gain power. Power corrupts, and the more power that people have, the more power that they want, and the more that they're willing to stand upon other people. And sadly, Christians aren't immune to this. We're called to be Christians 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And how we behave in the workplace is important. We should be different. We should be people who acknowledge when other people have done work. We should be people who are not out just to get as much as we possibly can for ourselves, but to just do our jobs. And sadly, sometimes, power in the church as well corrupts as well. And it's something we need to be on guard against. Because if the wrong people get into the positions of power, then the church can become very worldly indeed, very quickly. So we need to pray that the Lord protects us from this. And pray for those churches that we know where power has corrupted the leadership. As I know, many people have been exposed to that sort of thing in different places. Power corrupts. But when you gain power through unjust means and not through the Lord's elevation, which is the only right way to gain power when the Lord gives you responsibility, then eventually everything comes crashing down. In the workplace, it may be the person who is promoted to their position of incompetence. They've stood on others, they've relied upon other people to get that top job. And when they're in that top job, they can't actually do it. And that results in all sorts of problems for the individual, for the company, for the people around them. Within the church, if you try and seize power in a way that is not honoring to the Lord, then the Lord sees. And you may not find out about that until the day you stand before him. Because the day we stand before him, the things that we've done, they will be evaluated and measured. And the Lord will separate out what is gold and silver and precious stones and things done for his glory and for what is hay and wood and stubble. And those things will be consumed. And the terrible thing is, what's hay, wood and stubble in the Lord's eyes is often the things that the world values. And when we bring the world's attitudes in, we value them. Well, what's gold and silver and precious stones? That's that humble and meek service of the underdog. Things done in secret, things that are done unseen, behind the scenes. This is often the work that the Lord values the most. So, that's one lesson that we can learn from this about power and not to be seeking after power and not using power for the wrong thing. The second thing we can learn is about being patient but prepared. King Joash, he was hidden in the temple for 6 years. 6 years is a long time to wait. Now, as a one-year-old growing up to a seven-year-old, he wouldn't have been aware of that. But for the people hiding him, for his nurse, it would have been a terrible time. Looking at the things going on around them, looking at the darkness that was reigning, wondering if they were ever going to get to the end of this time, wondering if the Lord would ever vindicate what they had done. It's hard to be patient because so many of us want to solve problems as soon as we possibly can. We need to be people who are patient and trusting in the Lord. The Lord will always, always vindicate his name. The Lord will always be victorious. But it's always in his own timing. And we just need to be prepared. So that when the time is right for the underdog to take a stand, we need to make that stand. And ultimately, What goes on here points to something far bigger and far more important. We start off with a time when evil is reigning in the land, when God's people look like they're defeated, when the king has to go into hiding and isn't seen anymore. He's still king. He's king by birthright. But no one can see him. And then suddenly, in one day, he is restored. As Christians today, we find ourselves living in times where evil is rampant, where evil is trying to destroy the church, where it's trying to weed its way in. And we see it all around us. And we have a king. That king is on the throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. But people cannot see him. Only those who believe in him know that he is there, know that he is in authority. But a day is coming, and in one day, he will be reestablished on that throne for everyone to see, and every knee will bow before him, not just in heaven, but also on earth, the time when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes back. So what's going on here in this passage is a faint echo of what's going to happen at the end of time when our Lord and Savior returns, when every knee will bow before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. And those people who were underdogs in the eyes of the world will be vindicated and shown to be right. They will be shown to be triumphant. Amen.